The American Psychological Association, okay, real organization, did a real psychological study. Now, they do all kinds of studies. I think, why in the world did they bother doing that? This is almost one of those. But they did a psychological study on how members of various sections of 11 major symphony orchestras perceived each other. All right, we're talking about the, you know, Philharmonic and, you know, those kind of places where these very talented musicians come together to play and that. And they did a psychological study on them, and the percussionists were viewed as insensitive, unintelligent, and hard of hearing. Is that true of the percussionists? Well, they're also viewed as fun-loving. All right, so you're good, Connor. Okay, ended on a good note. The string players. We even had a string player up here. So this is for you. We're seen as arrogant, stuffy, and unathletic. Not really, you know, positive light there. Sorry. The orchestra members overwhelmingly chose loud to describe the brass players. Understandably. Woodwind players seemed to be held in the highest esteem. They were described as quiet and meticulous, though a bit egotistical. I thought that was kind of interesting. I mean, interesting that they even bothered taking that study. But, you know, with such a wide diversity of personalities and perceptions, you know, you wonder, how can an orchestra even come together and make such wonderful music, right? And the answer is simple. Regardless of how those musicians perceive each other, they subordinate their feelings and their biases to the leadership of the conductor. You know, the little baton-waving leader of the orchestra. And under his guidance, they're able to play beautiful music. Well, what those psychologists or psychiatrists found to be true of the leading orchestras of our country can also be said of probably every sports team in every sport, or of all the leading businesses in each of the fields of business, or the leading schools in each district, and even the leading churches in every corner of the world. What is the key to their success? Is it, you know, really intelligent, qualified, capable employees? Is it a well-thought-out plan? Is it a strong funding base, financial base? Is it their sound methods? You know, all those things are really important components, right, for success. But the key to their success, really, truly, is that they subordinate themselves to the vision and plan of the leader. I mean, think of the leaders in all of those categories that I just mentioned there. I mean, when you think of the software industry, Microsoft, leading business in that field. I mean, who do you think of? You think of Bill Gates, right? When you're thinking of the second most successful college football team in the whole nation the last decade, the Ohio State University. Who do you think of? Do you think of Brutus, you know, their mascot? Do you think the type of offense they run? Do you think of the team colors? No. You think about Urban Meyer, right? And now Ryan Day. And when you stop and you think about the church, a living and vibrant body of believers that has endured 20 centuries of attack and persecution by those who have sought to tear her down. I mean, what do you think of? Do you think of her beautiful architecture? You know, the lovely buildings with tall steeples? No, I don't think so, right? Do you think of her methods and how effective they are? And No, we don't think of any of those things. What we think of is her King, her Lord, and her Savior. The master architect and builder who said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall never prevail against it. We're talking about the church in this series, and this morning I want to talk to you about the head of the church. And to do that, I want to look at a passage of Scripture from Colossians chapter 1. And you can turn there in your version of the Bible. If you have a hard copy or an electronic version, it'll also be up here on your screen. But first, Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 to 23 is the passage of Scripture that I would like to take a look at this morning. Beginning at verse 16, it says, "For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith, established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant." I want us to focus our time this morning on just a few verses, verses 18 through 20 this morning, where Paul says that Jesus is the head of the body, the church, and that through Jesus, God is working to reconcile the entire creation to himself. This is one of the most significant passages of Scripture that we find in the whole of the New Testament. It's in the top five. And it's a beautiful passage of Scripture, an important passage of Scripture. And for those of us who, you know, kind of have our eyes on the church, and we're looking around us at, you know, how churches are doing, and we see how many churches are closing their doors, and we hear about how many churches are fighting amongst themselves and, you know, even dividing because, you know, of that infighting. We can't help but think that, you know, the church is in a bad place. And we're struggling to live up to the mission that that God has given to us. And in this section of Scripture, Paul is giving us an answer as to how we might remedy this situation. And if you look through that, if you scan through that those verses there, you can see that God has laid out a plan. He's got a whole scheme spelled out there for all of history. And the first is that we are told that God has created all things, both in the heavens and on the earth, through Jesus. The things that are visible and invisible have been created by Jesus and for Jesus. All of creation was made for the glory of its creator. But it's also been tainted and marred by sin. This world that we live in is broken. Secondly, Paul next tells us that Jesus is the head of the body, the church. And then thirdly, Paul tells us that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. No other has been ever raised from the dead in glory but Jesus. And then last of all, God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in Jesus in order that he might reconcile creation back to himself. Now we have to ask the question, if it is God's desire that all of creation be reconciled back to himself, how is he doing that? Well, the answer is through his body under the leadership of the head, Jesus. Jesus has called you and me to embody his love and his mercy and his grace and his compassion and offer his salvation to those throughout this world who have yet to know and experience his grace and his salvation. Now, I want to make something perfectly clear. The church doesn't save anyone. All right? That is entirely and exclusively the work of our Savior Jesus. But with that said, Jesus has commissioned the church to serve as an usher, to lead others to his throne of grace and salvation. And that's awesome. And it's an awesome responsibility. And yet when you stop and look at the church today, I mean, you know, most of the time it's discouraging. I mean, are we giving the world a clear view of God's compassion of Jesus? I mean, does the world understand the mercy of our Savior as they, you know, interact with us? Can a person who's struggling with sin know the power of Jesus to deliver them from that sin because they know and hear that from us? Does a person who doesn't know the powerful presence of Almighty God feel His glory when they're with you and me? Does the watching world grasp the glory and the grandeur of Almighty God by visiting our church? I mean, these are tough questions. And maybe they humble us when we think about how we would have to answer them. Maybe they would even move us to cry out to God, God, forgive us for the mess that we've made of your church. I mean, when we're confronted with the present predicament and that we find ourselves in as a church, I mean, we have to ask ourselves, who's in charge around here? And when you don't bother thinking about that question maybe too much, you probably say, oh, the pastor's in charge. Yeah. Well, and some of you might think Joni's in charge. Sometimes the pastors wish that Joni were in charge. Maybe you'd say the board, the governing board is in charge. Maybe the head, the chairman of the board, the elder, chief elder is in charge. Maybe it's the committee heads, right? Well, all of those people are significant people and leaders in the church, and those are honest and sincere answers, but they're sincerely wrong. The pastor is not in charge of the church. The elders are not in charge. The deacons, the chairman of the board, the committee heads are not in charge of the church. Jesus is in charge of the church. He is the head of the church. And that is at least the way God designed it. And whenever anyone, you know, usurps his authority, then that's when we're headed down a road for, you know, destruction. It's a lot like the story Max Lucado has told in the book that he wrote, In the Eye of the Storm. And Max shares this story. He says, two battleships were assigned to the training squadron and had been at sea on maneuvers in heavy weather for several days. I was serving on the lead battleship and was on watch on the bridge as night fell. The visibility was poor and it was patchy fog, and so the captain remained on the bridge keeping an eye on all the activities. And shortly after dark, the lookout on the wing reported, light bearing on the starboard bow. Is it steady or moving astern? The captain called out. And the lookout replied, steady, captain. Which meant we were on a dangerous collision course with that ship. The captain then called to the signal man and said, signal that ship that we're on a collision course. Advise you change course 20 degrees. Back came the signal. Advisable for you to change course 20 degrees. Well, the captain said, send, I'm a captain. Change course 20 degrees. I'm a seaman second class, came the reply. You had better change course 20 degrees. And by that time, the captain was furious. And he spat out, send, I'm a battleship. Change course 20 degrees. And back came the flashing light. I'm a lighthouse. And we changed course. You know, the church has been accustomed to setting its own course for far too many years. And it has left us shipwrecked, being beaten by the tossing waves of the sea, reminding us of how powerless we are, doing it in our own strength and abilities. It's time for us to adjust our course, to set our sights on the lighthouse and follow His commands in obedience. There are three main areas where I see that we have strayed from God's calling upon living as the body of Christ, the church assembled to bless the lives of others with the message of Jesus' love and salvation for all its people. First is this. I believe that we have strayed because of ignorance. We've strayed because of ignorance. Most of us simply don't know any better. I mean, most of us weren't raised in homes where our mothers and our fathers, they taught us what it meant to be part of the body of Christ, to be part of the church. And even those of us who maybe grew up in the church, you were just brought to a building to have church. And you weren't taught what it means to be the people of God. Well, ignorance is a reality, but it's no excuse. There is still the opportunity to gain the insights necessary for you to become a vital part of the body and to submit yourself to the head, Jesus, the Savior. The second way that I believe we've strayed is because of our desire for comfort. Our desire for comfort. Far too many of us have the mentality that, boy, I've put in a hard week's work, And come Sunday, I just want to relax. I want to, go to church, and I don't want to be bothered by, being nudged out of my comfort zone. The thought that God would disturb our comfort and, ease kind of makes us uncomfortable. So therefore, we'd rather, have preachers tell us what we want to hear instead of what God desires to speak to us. We find ourselves in the great assembly of the comfortably numb that Paul is talking to Timothy about in his second letter to that young preacher. He says this, "For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside myths. But you keep your head on in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist and discharge all the duties of your ministry." It's that kind of mentality wanting to hear things to satisfy our itching ears that has left the church in shambles and has caused us to rob, the world who is yet to hear about the good news of Jesus from ever receiving His grace and His mercy. Thirdly, I believe that we've strayed because of our fear. Because of our fear. I mean, fear is a very imposing reality, isn't it? I mean, when we're overcome with fear, it paralyzes us. And we're unwilling, unable to move, and we're afraid of those, who are like us. And we're prejudiced, and we're afraid of those who are not like us. And we're prejudiced and prideful, and it paralyzes us. Paralyzes us from reaching out to others with the power of the gospel. I mean, we're fearful of those who worship in a different manner than we're accustomed to. We're fearful of those who look differently than we do. We're fearful of those who talk about God in a way that makes us feel uncomfortable. But the problem isn't the way that someone worships or looks or talks. The problem is our understanding of we. Folks, when will we ever learn that we are not those who look like us? We is the body of Christ in all of its glorious diversity and beauty and color and manifestations and functions. My allegiance and commitment is not to the Willard Christian Alliance Church or the white race or the evangelical church or the Married Men of America. I am part of the body of Christ, pledging allegiance to Jesus and Him alone. And by pledging allegiance to Jesus alone, I am then free to seek out all people, regardless of their denominational situation, their race, their gender, or marital status, in order that I might share the love of God found in Jesus with each and every one of them. The Apostle Paul stated it this way. He said, "Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. To the weak, I became weak. I've become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in its blessings." When we're in charge of the church, we ruin the church. And we build walls that keep people away from the salvation that can only be found in Jesus as Savior. Jesus' heart was to build a body of believers who could then invade the world with love and grace and forgiveness in order that the world might be saved. If we'll just get off the throne, if we'll get out of the throne room, and we'll allow God to lead the church, allow Jesus to be in charge, we'll see the church turn around. And we'll become a powerful force of reconciliation, just as she was intended to be. Now, what would that look like? Well, first, as head of the body, Jesus brings attention to himself. I mean, Jesus, as the head of the church, desires for us to focus ourselves in our lives and our passions upon him. In John's gospel, Jesus said that he would send someone to come after him, the counselor, the Holy Spirit. Now, what would the Holy Spirit do? Well, Jesus tells us when he says, "When the counselor comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning." And in another place in John's gospel, Jesus says, "But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." When Jesus is the head of the church, he will draw attention to himself. Rather than drawing attention to things like the color of the carpet, or the kinds of clothes that the members of the body are wearing, or whether or not the pastor goes past his allotted time preaching. When Jesus is lifted up as the head of the church, he will draw all people to himself. Secondly, as head of the church, Jesus leads us to share the good news with those who haven't heard. Jesus leads us to share the good news with people who haven't heard. William Temple, he said this. He said, "The church is the only cooperative society in the world that exists for the benefit of its non-members." You got to think about that a second. I mean, if you're a member of any other kind of club, the leaders are always polling the members to find out what they want, right? And they're doing everything that they can do to make their members happy. Well, with Jesus as the head of the church, we're to seek his desires as to how that we can best share his love with those who aren't here, with those who haven't heard. I mean, over and over again, Jesus gave us parables about how he was pictured himself as the good shepherd, the one who left the 99 to go after the one who was lost, or the one who searched high and low for that lost coin until it was found. And his followers should model the manner of the Messiah. We should follow Jesus' example. Thirdly, as head of the church, Jesus will impress upon us the need to equip the saints for the building up of the body. When Jesus is actively the head of the church, we will be devoted to, committed to it, and obsessed with equipping its members so that they'll be able to function just as God desired for them to function. And Paul wrote about that in Ephesians, where he says it was he who gave some to be apostles and some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up, until we all reach the unity of faith in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every kind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. When Jesus is functioning as the head of the church, the followers of Jesus will be impassioned with the necessity of working towards the maturity of every single believer. And this, in my estimation, is one of the key indicators of the health of a church. The church worldwide and the church local, our church. I mean, are we intentional about engaging folks in the process of maturing in their walk with God? You can ask yourself that question. I mean, am I growing in my faith here at this church? Am I helping others grow in their faith here at this church? Fourth, as the head of the church, Jesus will lead us out of the church and into the world to meet the needs of a hurting world. For anyone who has seriously studied God's word, you know that it is clearly evident that when Jesus was on this world, that he could be found with hurting people. And you may ask, well, who are the hurting? And that's a good question. Those who are hurting are those who don't know the love and the mercy and the salvation of our Savior. Their hurts might result from various things, but the root of their pain is all the same. They need a life-restoring, life-giving relationship with Jesus. Fifth, as head of the church, Jesus will bring us together. When the church is following the leadership of Jesus, who is the head of the church, we will see folks coming together. I mean, we look at race relations in our world, and you know, we were supposed to have been making advances in this area. We're supposed to be getting beyond racism and prejudice and pride. We're not getting beyond anything. In fact, I think we're kind of wallowing in it. The lines of division of hidden animosities and being, you know, harbored by people against, you know, someone of a different race, they continue to haunt us. And it's not just in our country. This thing has its grip on the entire world. And as you search the world, you will find no more prominent illustration of the divisions of people by race than in the local church. Billy Graham said that the most segregated hour of the week is 11 a.m. on Sunday morning. But Jesus doesn't separate us. He brings us together. In Ephesians 2, Paul writes about the power of Jesus that has broken the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. The most segregated group of people of all. And I'll assure you that if Jesus can break down that wall, he can break down any wall. But Paul writes this, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace." And in this one body, to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Friends, it is my prayer that the church of the world and the Christian Alliance Church of Willard, Ohio, would begin to understand the power that awaits us as we humble ourselves before Jesus and say, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." We will humble ourselves before you as head of this body, and we will follow you and you alone. Finally, and most importantly, when Jesus assumes his rightful place at the head of the table, we will see love blossom in all of its glory. And the world will come rushing in, overwhelmed by the love of the Savior that they see demonstrated in you and in me. It'll be like that little boy who lived in Chicago a few years ago. In Chicago a few years ago, a little boy attended a Sunday school in a little church, and then his parents had to move to another part of the city. But that little boy still attended that same Sunday school, even though it meant that he had to take a tiresome walk each way. A friend asked him why he went so far and told him that there were plenty of others that were just as good near to his new home. "Well, they may be as good for others, but not for me," was his reply. "Well, why not?" she asked. "Because they love a fellow over there." If only we could make the world understand how much we love them, then maybe our churches would be less empty. Maybe our population who have never darkened a church door would drop. May Jesus and his love reign in our church. I'm going to ask the worship team to come. We're going to continue worship together. We're going to gather and exalt Jesus at the Lord's table. Let's prepare our hearts as we seek to do that. And let me just have a prayer with you. Heavenly Father, in this moment, Lord, I pray that we would exalt Jesus. I pray that because the sermon is over, we wouldn't check out and start thinking that our time with you is over. But Lord, in these moments, you want to meet with us. And I pray that we would honor you as we remember the tremendous gift of your Son and his tremendous sacrifice for us. So meet with us, I pray. Amen.